There's a song that I love to sing called Jesus Loves Me. It says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And then it goes on and has other stanzas. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now you might wonder, why did I quote the song? Why did I quote the verse? And that is because it reminds us that God loves us. That's why I did it. And the reason that we need to be reminded that God loves us, especially tonight, is because we're going to talk about slavery and what the Bible says about slavery as an introduction to our study. So I needed to remind everybody tonight that God loves everybody, including slaves. Slaves in the past, people who are slaves in the future, we understand there are still slaves today in other countries around the world. But we need to be reminded that in spite of the fact that there is slavery, God loves everyone, and God does not ignore slaves, as somebody might think is the case. Someone recently asked, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? In reality, the Bible does condemn slavery by its principles that it gives us. It does not, however, explicitly condemn it word for word. So, one of the things I want to do as an introduction tonight, I want to talk about slavery in order to help us understand the passage we're looking at in our study this evening. And the first thing I want to point out is that slavery is mentioned in the Old Testament. It is mentioned in the New Testament. And you cannot say the Bible does not talk about it. And it's more than just examples. When I say an example, I mean like Genesis chapter 39, verse 17, where Joseph is in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife comes after him, and then she very pointedly calls him a slave. Well, she's right. That's what he was. That's the first time that the word slave appears in the Old Testament, is in Genesis 39, verse 17. We see a big example of slavery in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, where the Israelites are in Egypt. And Moses confronts Pharaoh. There's a whole series of plagues that occur. Eventually, Pharaoh lets the Israelites leave, and they're no longer slaves. And what we read in Exodus is the Egyptians really abused the Israelites. They really did. They truly, literally were slaves in the strictest sense of the word. So slavery was common. Slavery was common in the Old Testament, and it's still common even today. Not as much, but it's still around. Important statement. Scripture does not try to regulate the secular world's morality. I'll repeat it. This is an important principle as we talk about slavery, and that is that Scripture does not try to regulate the secular world's morality. I'll give you a couple of examples. First of all, think about Romans chapter 13. Turn to Romans 13. Keep your hand there in 1 Peter. That's our study for this evening. But in Romans 13, we saw this passage last study, but in Romans 13, we're told that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The message is that government exists because God establishes it. And the verse is really clear. You cannot find any governing authority in this world that God has not put there. There are no exceptions. So if you are living in a country or you have come from another country and you did not like the country you were in, God established the ones that you didn't like or you do like. That's the point of the passage. And so the message is really clear is that God establishes authority. Verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, now watch it, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. What's the purpose of government? Suppress evil. Purpose of government is to suppress evil. The purpose of government is not to establish welfare. The purpose of government is not to provide retirement program. The purpose of government is not to provide a medical program. The purpose of government from God is to suppress evil. And then God has given government freedom to do a whole lot of other things, but the explicit purpose of government is to suppress evil. That is the message here in this passage. And we saw in our last study that that is the purpose of government, is to suppress evil and to reward those who do good. So the message is that government is supposed to motivate us to do what is right. And our country is far from that picture. In fact, our government is actually trying to encourage us to do evil. As a result, I think that our government is not going to last very long. Who knows how long that's going to be, but I think it's on its way out. Going to be turned over, defeated, annihilated, destroyed, or something, because it's in violation of God's standard. The purpose of government is to suppress evil, and we're not doing that. We're actually promoting evil now. We are in violation of God's standard. But watch this. The point I'm trying to make is this, is that God established government to suppress evil. Government is free to do whatever else it wants, as long as it fulfills its responsibility. In fact, when you look in the Old Testament, the major prophets, the minor prophets, God condemns nations who are promoting evil, who they themselves are not pursuing holiness. And that's what brings the downfall, is a violation of a holy standard. Now, another thing to think about is that God, when it comes to the nation of Israel, did establish some principles and guidelines for how the government is supposed to function and to be specific in relation to slavery. And the reason I say specifically with regards to slavery is because that's our topic for this evening. So watch this. When it comes to secular government, which is supposed to suppress evil, government's free to have slavery if it wants to. And if it doesn't want to, it's free to not have slavery. God is not going to intervene except to destroy the nation if it becomes too evil. When it comes to the nation of Israel, when Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, God gave him a bunch of rules and regulations as to how the government of Israel is to function. Let me give you an example with regards to slavery. In the Old Testament, there's warnings about mistreating slaves. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, we are told that masters were killed for killing their slaves. In other words, they were put to death. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 26 to 27, God did not give them the freedom to mistreat slaves. Mistreatment resulted in the freedom of the slave. So if an owner mistreated a slave, the slave was free. So God was protecting slaves in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 40, the slave was to be treated like a hired man. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 42, Hebrew slaves could not be sold. Could not be sold like they're a product, like they're a hammer, or like they're a piece of food, or they're like some merchandise. You could not sell them. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14, slaves have the right to rest on the Sabbath. So God established some principles with regards to slaves. And you might say, Israel had slaves? The answer is yes, they did. There were rules for releasing slaves. Hebrew slaves were given their freedom after 6 years. Slaves could choose to stay with their masters. Slaves could choose to stay with their masters? Yes. Remember, they could take an awl and pound it through the little lobe on their ear, and that would mean that they wanted to stay with their master forever. God provides a provision in the Old Testament where if a person does not have enough money to support themselves, they can sell themselves in order to earn income. May I put it a different way? You're like the employee who wants to go and work for an employer. Only you're committing yourself to do it for life or for a long time with these stipulations. If the slave left his master, he could take his family with him unless he met his wife while he was with the employer. Female slaves were to be freed if mistreated in any way, especially sexual mistreatment. And any slave must be freed if his or her eye or tooth were damaged. And slaves could gain their freedom if family members paid for their freedom. And finally, slaves could redeem themselves. Slaves could sell themselves in the Old Testament. A man who was very poor could sell himself. A father could sell his daughter. An adult woman could sell herself. And a thief paid off his debt by serving as a slave. So there were lots of different ways in which a person could actually end up with a slave. In other words, if you were a wealthy person and someone wanted to sell themselves to you, then they would be your slave. Can I change the wording? You would be the employer and they would be the employee, and you could guide them and direct them and tell them what to do, and if you mistreated them in any way, then all these rules apply. So God established rules as to how slaves could be treated in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, there are provisions as well. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to also become free, rather do that." So Paul says, if you became a Christian while you were a slave, don't try to change it. Continue. But if you do have the opportunity to become free, then do that. "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." So it's very clear in Paul's teachings here is that it's better to be free if you can. But if you are a slave, do not do something that's wrong in order to become freed, is the point. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 6, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, and not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So here are some slaves, and what does Paul say? Paul says, be obedient to your masters and do it not as eye service, that is not because the master is there, but you do it for Christ. And then he makes the point that that's according to the will of God, that we do that from the heart. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, we see another statement almost identical to the one in Ephesians. He says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord." So in other words, you are to obey your master. You do it for the Lord, not just because of the master. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, another reference to slaves. Here Paul writes, he says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, that is, fellow Christians, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. So Paul makes it really clear you're to teach these principles. These principles are in place. He does not encourage rebellion. He does not encourage them to somehow plead and beg and somehow get the elders in the church to motivate this Christian believer to let his slaves go. It's important to see that. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Watch this. This is very interesting. He tells the slaves to be in subjection to their masters. What's the opposite of being in subjection to your masters? He says, not argumentative. So one who is not in subjection is argumentative. And they pilfer. That would be a servant who is in a house or wherever it is that he's doing his serving. He steals little things, takes little things, things that the master may not notice. In our day and age, maybe he's copying paper when he's not supposed to, so he runs a few extra pieces of paper through the copy machine. Master told him not to do that, but he does it anyway. The master won't figure it out. He argues with the master. You get the idea. Just little things. Doesn't have to be overt. Doesn't have to be violent. Just little things. He's in disobedience. How about Philemon chapter 12, just next door? Here Paul writes, he says, I've sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Turns out that Onesimus becomes a believer. And so Paul is appealing for him to be released. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So what happens in the New Testament? What happens in the New Testament is principles on how to treat a slave and also on principles how a slave is to treat a master. In Philemon, Paul actually appeals that Onesimus would be freed. This is the last major statement, I believe, about slavery in the New Testament other than our passage tonight. So watch this. There's something really important here to understand. And that is what the New Testament and Old Testament does when it comes to slavery is it does not try to dictate to the secular world how to treat men and women. It does not tell them not to have slaves because that's the freedom of government. In fact, in Romans 13, it tells us that no matter how good or bad that government is, we're to be in submission to it. That was the message of Romans 13. But what the New Testament does, is the New Testament establishes guidelines for us as Christians as to how to treat slaves. And I believe that Paul's admonition here to release him is actually the biblical standard. It's actually the biblical standard is to release them. It's really important to understand the Bible does not condone slavery. It establishes guidelines for believers and for Israel as to how to treat these people. And now, by the way, I need to add that slavery in the nation of Israel, it was more of an employer-employee relationship. And that's exactly what we're going to see here tonight. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Amazing statement. So the message is that servants are to be submissive to their masters in every way. It says all respect. Whether they're good and gentle or unreasonable. Now that was the same message in Romans chapter 13 with regards to government. Doesn't matter whether the government is a good government or a bad government. You submit. In fact, I think that the more evil a government is, the more likely it's going to suppress evil. Because people who want to do evil are going to be in great fear of an evil government. Our government is too soft and evil has prospered too much. The word for servant here is very unique. It really means house servant. In the New Testament, there are different words for slave and servant. I'm not going to work through all of them. The major two we're usually familiar with is doulos, which literally clearly means slave. Diakonos is one who serves a servant, often used of deacons or deaconesses. Our word, oiketes, just means house servant, somebody who's working in the house. The literal root word actually means house. So this person is in a unique role. This person, historically, was an individual who cared for the house. They might have run the estate of the owner. Maybe they oversaw the farming. They oversaw a ranch, or maybe they were taking care of a palace. Maybe they were educated in the medical field, so they functioned more or less as a doctor. Oftentimes, they were professional. That's a very important piece of truth to understand. Oftentimes, they were professional. So they were brought in to help in the home. So the word that's used here is not diakonos, and it's not doulos, it's oiketes. It's a house servant. It's a very different role that's being talked about here. And when it says in submission, we saw the same word last time in verse 13. It's hupotasso, and it just means to put yourself under. So all that Peter is saying is that the oiketes, put yourself under. Put yourself under your masters. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about the workplace. Somebody looking for a job, you go through an interview. All of us have gone through an interview if we've had a job, unless you own your own business. And eventually the employer agrees to hire you, right? And so what happens? You agree then to work for this individual. Then the manager is going to, or the supervisor, or the owner is going to tell you what to do. And what does he expect you to do? Do exactly what he told you to do. And if you don't do it, what do? You run the risk that you might lose your job. I was thinking about a time when I was a teenager, junior in high school, I think that's what I was. And I just barely turned the age where I could hold a job. And so I went and worked for a pharmacy. And this pharmacy was unique. Someone would call in for a prescription to be filled, and they would give it to somebody to go and deliver it. So I was a delivery boy. And so someone called in. Turns out that it was for some heart medication. And I was told by the owner of the business that I was to take this medication and deliver it to this person who placed the order for the prescription. Well, it was night. It was dark. And I hated to deliver at night because I had a hard time finding places at night. Street signs in the city that I was living in as a teenager were usually not very good. In fact, oftentimes they were non-existent. And so that made my delivery even more difficult. And what I remember is that I got lost. I could not find where to deliver this. And so I got so frustrated, I decided to go back. There was a practice that we had at this pharmacy, and that is that you could leave a product that was undeliverable in a box, and then the next person who came along would take it and try to deliver it. So that's what I did. I couldn't find him, so I put it in this box. And in the morning, my dad got a call. My dad came to me and told me, "You've been fired." because I was supposed to deliver that. Apparently, it was not difficult to find. My dad told me is that because I had been given explicit instruction that this was heart medication the person needed, the owner had told me to call if I got lost. I did not want to call. I was just frustrated. So I shirked my responsibility as a high school student. What happens when you get hired by an employer? You're not really free to do what you want to do, unless you want to lose your job. We often think of employer and employee relationships as somewhat fuzzy. In reality, it's not. If you are in violation of the employer's standards, if you are disobedient to what the employer has asked you to do, you're going to get fired. Okay, now you're no longer an employee, and you're no longer, can I use the term, you're no longer a servant. Because while you are working for him, you are his servant. You're going to do exactly what he told you, or else I found out that I can lose my job. That was a learning experience for me. From there on, every job I've ever had, I've made sure that I did exactly what I was told to do. I learned a very important principle. The word for master here in this verse is despotes. Does that sound familiar to you? Despotes? The word for despotes, we can think of despot. The definition is one who owns or controls the activities of a subject. That's despotes. We think of it as despotic. Well, that's probably a little too strong here. The word just means one who owns or controls the activities of a subject. Try employees. The principle we're talking about here applies not only if you truly are a servant or you truly are a slave, but also if you are an employee. And I believe that the context here in this case is the employer-employee relationship. So servants, be submissive to your masters. That is the idea. So we already have a principle. And the principle is that if you're working for someone, if you're doing something for somebody, no matter who they are, if they are your superior, it could even be in a church context, because in reality, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're told that if we have leaders, we're to submit to them, right? Even in the context of a church. So the principle we have is that we are to submit to our superiors. That's probably the best way to translate the beginning part of this verse. And then we're told to do it in all respect. New American Standard says all respect. Actually, the word for respect in the Greek is phobos, fear. That's what it means, fear. F-E-A-R, fear. So what we're to do is we're to be in submissive to our masters in all fear. Let me go back to my employer experience. I was later on hired by other companies, and I can remember on one occasion while I was working here in Tucson that I was working for a man who was considered to be a very strict individual in a company we call Raytheon. And I was in fear of doing something that might cost me my job. This verse is very descriptive of where I was. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And I went through four layoffs. The company got rid of employees, and the criteria for getting rid of employees was the ones who did not work hard enough. So everybody was measured on who worked harder than somebody else. So there was this list, the ones who worked hardest were at the top, and they cut the people at some point in order to make the numbers. So if you were not doing very well, and they had to lay off a certain number of people, you might be part of the group that got dismissed. So you were in fear. You worked hard in order to keep your job. It says, and not only to those who are good and gentle. The word for good is agathos in the Greek. Agathos just has the idea of morally good. Gentle has the idea of forbearing. It has this nuance and graciousness with it. So some employers are really nice. Some employers have moral goodness. You work with them, if you mess up, they're forgiving, they're understanding, they come along, they help you, they work with you. There are others who are unreasonable. You make a little mistake and you're gone. The actual Greek word for unreasonable is crooked or unjust. That's a good description. You mess up a little bit and you're gone. In some cases, they're just unjust. They just don't care. They want perfection, and if you don't provide it, you're history. So this is an interesting verse. This verse says, servants, be submissive to your superiors. Do it in fear. That's the actual literal translation of the Greek. And it doesn't matter whether they're good or bad. You say, wow, sounds like I'm somebody I don't want to work for. Well, that's God's criteria for us as we go into the workforce. Why? What's our tendency? We're demanding. You didn't treat me right, I'm leaving, and people do. But that's not the message of this passage. The message of this passage is it is good for you to submit. That's the point. Watch what happens. Verse 19. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Isn't that interesting? For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You say, well, what does God approve? You're telling me that God wants me to bear up when I'm in anguish? Maybe I'm struggling on the inside. Maybe I'm tense. Maybe I'm nervous. Maybe I'm upset. Maybe I've been offended. Maybe I've been, you name whatever the sorrow it is that you're experiencing. And I'm reacting this way because I was treated unjustly, and God says this finds favor if I submit. That's what it says. It doesn't tell you to run because you were treated unjustly and you're suffering as a result. Verse 20 actually echoes it again. So we get the message in verse 19. It's repeated in verse 20. In verse 20, we get some additional information. It says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Now, the first part of this verse says, supposing you did something wrong and you suffer, and you're mistreated. And the message is, you deserved it. That's what the opening part of this verse says. Last part of the verse echoes verse 19. It says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Can I change the wording? It's God's will. So this says that if you suffer unjustly, it's God's will that you just bear up under it and you keep going through it. You submit to your employer. You just go right on through it. Now, I would say that if you have the opportunity to change your job, that's a good thing. But maybe you ought to give your employer an opportunity to see your good works. And as Scripture says, glorify God who's in heaven, as opposed to just running and bailing. What happens now if you do suffer unjustly? What does Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 11 tell us if we suffer because of the Lord? We get a reward. Sometimes I think that we as Christians think that we are entitled to not suffer. The message of Scripture is we're going through suffering. So it's the will of God, watch this, that we submit to our employers, with all respect, no matter who they are. So here's some spiritual principles in the workplace. First of all, submit to your employers. Second, give them all respect. Be in obedience, no matter what the type of employer is. In other words, obey whoever that employer is, whether they're good or bad, and then patiently hold on in unjust situations, even though you are in sorrow. I'm thinking of an individual who has gone from one job to another job because this individual felt like it was just too much to bear. So the person was chronically unemployed. There's something wrong If you're chronically unemployed, going from one job to another because you believe the employer is unjust, or you believe that the situation you're in is too difficult, there says something about the person. We need to be willing to work with somebody who is difficult as an employer, but actually is good for us in terms of growing spiritually. Let's pray.